Zephaniah. I was saying to someone yesterday, somebody asked me, said, well, what are you going to be teaching in the morning? And I said, Zephaniah. And they looked at me like they didn't know that there was anything by that name in the scriptures. But nonetheless, it's our ignorance, and it's not what's there, it's what we don't know about it. But in two classes, the last two, we did get down through verse 4 of chapter 2. Now, that's where the first division of the book of Zephaniah ends. The second starts there with chapter 5. I want to just tie it together for you, and especially if you haven't been here. Chapter 1 and verse 1 gives the unusual genealogy of the prophet Zephaniah. Very little is known about any of the prophets, and especially their genealogy. But here, four generations of his genealogy are given. And the important thing that is said here about him, that he was the son of he was the son of Hezekiah. You see, in that godly king, in the days of Josiah, the days of Ammon, king of Judah, there was a tremendous revival, though it was surface revival. But surface revival is better than no revival, because even in surface revival, there will be some godliness made known. There will be some benefit. But King Josiah, you remember, was the king who ascended the throne at a very early age, something like, 10 years old, I've forgotten. At about 626, just before the capture of Babylon, and this is the time span there. In Josiah's time, they took up an offering to refinish the temple, to repair the building. And while they were digging in the rubble, they found the book of the law. And you know, that's really a good sermon text for some of modern Christianity, that you'd have to dig around into a lot of the things that are going on and to find the real word of truth. And that's just, you know, the way it is. But thank God there are numbers of good Bible-preaching, Bible-believing churches around. When this revival came, Zephaniah the prophet could see that it was surface, and what he was prophesying was in spite of the revival. His prophecy concerns what we call the day of the Lord. We talked about that, the day of the Lord. It's talked about in the Old Testament, it's talked about in the New Testament, the day of God's visitation, the day of God's wrath, the day of God's judgment, and all of these different things. But what it is, and this is something you might want to remember when you hear somebody talking about the day of the Lord and what it means the day that God himself steps out of history into time to accomplish that which is a part of his eternal decree. He moves out of eternity into time to accomplish something that is a part of his eternal decree. And he had eternally decreed that he would recompense wickedness. So when he stepped out of history, out of eternity, into time, into history, to destroy the wicked nations, he was performing what we call the day of the Lord. Now, the sins of Judah that brought about all of the prophesying against them were that they were mixing Baal worship with Jehovah worship. They were bowing themselves down on the housetops. They were swearing by the Lord and yet swearing by the gods of the Canaanites. They turned back from following the Lord, and they did not pray nor seek the Lord nor inquire after the Lord. And the worst part of all of it was that they didn't even know that the Lord was interested in their business. There's in verse 12 of chapter 1, the scripture says, there it'll come about when the time that I search Jerusalem out with lamps, I will punish the men who are stagnant in their hearts, in their spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good nor evil. In other words, God is not concerned with all that is going on around about him. Now, if you are limiting yourself to a King James Bible, and I love the King James Bible, but it's one of the poorest translations of all in that it is filled with words that we don't know the meaning of. And most of us are not going to find the dictionary and find out what these words mean, nor are we going to get two or three other translations. But that's the best way. I live by myself, just me and the Lord, and I've got a whole room of books. And many times you can't get through the door of that room because I'll have them all out on the floor, be comparing this translation with that translation, and there was this one and that one and this dictionary with that, in order to get a full view of what these words really mean. I don't have time to do it to every word. But this, can let me read you the difference between that and the King James. And it says in the King James, and I'm not putting it down. Do you understand? Brother, you talk, people are disfellowship with you if you don't honor the King James Bible. I do honor it. And all the scripture I know by heart comes out of here, and all the choruses we sing comes out of here. But I'm telling you, you don't know the meanings of the words, and I don't know either. And we don't look them up. But it says here, and it shall come to pass at the time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that have settled on their lees. L-E-E-S. Well, you know, we may think that's another way of saying sitting on their behind, you know. We don't know. Settled on their lees. Have no idea what that means. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good nor do evil. And you see, that's just one word in there, but it just clouds up the meaning of the whole verse. And it means to be satisfied and to be just there with their place of enjoyment and not having any desire to explore or to find out anything or to wonder at the reason why anything is happening. They're just this stagnant in spirit who say in their hearts, God's not going to do anything about it. Well, that's probably the worst part of all of their backsliding, is that they did not know God would do anything about it. Well, if they had known God was going to do something about it in anger, they'd have got their act together. But if they really thought that God didn't care, well, they wouldn't do anything about their lifestyle. So they just didn't do anything because they thought, well, he doesn't care one way or another. You see, it's the fear of the Lord. And you say, well, I don't believe in that. But you better believe in it, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't have any fear of the Lord, you're liable to live in any godless, lawless manner of lifestyle. Verse 17 of chapter 1 is the reason for the day of the Lord coming. Now, if you'll just scan with your eyes verse 14, 15, and 16, and part of 17... 14 through 17. Just scan those words. I'm not going to go back through that. But in verse 17 is the reason for the problems. They have sinned against their Lord. They have sinned against their Lord. And in verse 18, we see that their money won't do them any good. At that time, you cannot buy security. Security is not for sale. The only treasure that will last are the unsearchable riches of Christ and the treasure that we have stored in heaven. Now, that does not provide for slothfulness, lack of diligence, for laziness, for carelessness, because that is greatly condemned in the Bible also. But there's no security in whatever you have accumulated. Now, it's hard for us to see this, but the Bible says in the very next line that all the earth will be destroyed in the fire of his jealousy. He'll make a complete end, indeed, a terrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that all flesh is going to be wiped out, because if all flesh were wiped out, there'd be no reproduction, there'd be no starting over. It takes people to beget people. But it's a figure there to cover the gross destruction, the big time destruction that God is going to make in those places. Now, God hates idolatry. Let me say that to you loud and clear. God hates idolatry. The first commandment is that in the law prohibits idolatry. And my friend and brother James Robinson said that idolatry is anything, an idol is anything you will clap your hands about more vigorously than you will about the Lord Jesus. Anything you are more excited about day to day, 7 days a week, has already become an idol in your life. Isn't that scary, isn't it? What do you think about 7 days a week? More than you think about the Lord Jesus. He paid my ransom. He died in my place. He hung on the cross. He bowed his head that I could lift mine up. He wept that I could rejoice. He was bruised for my iniquities. You ever think thought like that? You see, that should be our primary concern. It'll keep you out of trouble. It'll make your feet dance and your heart rejoice and your mouth shout all at one time when you really get into meditating on the good things of God. But you see, our lives are taken up with things, success. You remember last week, I was in this very class, he was talking about what they wore. And one of the old divine scholars, Matthew Henry, said that pride in apparel, pride in clothing, was always a sign of a deterioration of a society. You know, one of the great signs of Babylon, in my comprehension and what I think, doesn't amount to much, but I believe it's right. You know, Babylon is a spirit of confusion, and the spirit of merchandising and business is probably the greatest example of the spirit of Babylon that's in this nation. Did you ever see such an emphasis on merchandising? And God knows we've got to have clothes. God knows we've got to have commodities and appliances and all this kind of thing. But there's just such a spirit of greed among the nations of the world about those things. And you go in these stores, and you can't get through the racks of clothing. It's stuff, 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 stuffed there. And if you pay the price that's on it, then you and I are the biggest suckers walking on two legs. Because if you'll wait a month, you can find the thing or a third off. You wait another month, you can find it for half price. If you wait long enough, you can go over to Slidell and buy it in a warehouse over there for about 5% above what it costs. I'm telling you, it is a greedy spirit that we have in this business world, and it's much, much set against Christianity. Anything that separates your affection and your obedience will promote idolatry. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, the instructions are for the humble to seek safety, and maybe they can be hidden from the awful destruction. He says, the time is to seek while there's time. Seek God. Well, that's what the evangelists ought to be preaching, and I guess they are, and that's what the preachers ought to be preaching, and I guess they are. But I tell you, there's no safety anywhere but in God, and God is not going to hunt you up, tap you on the shoulder, because we know enough scripture that we know that we have to seek Him and His righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto us. I want you to look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Seek the Lord. Humble. Notice the word humble. All you humble of the earth. There were those who were humble in the earth. There always are. There's a remnant. There's always a godly remnant. There's always a people who will believe God and stand for truth. You humble of the earth. I lost my place. Oh, who have carried out His ordinances. See, there are those who are humble and who have lived in obedience. Isn't that sweet? You see, we may not know what it means to carry out His ordinances, but it just means to believe God's law and to walk in them in obedience. And then he says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You see, obedience, those who have kept the law, let me say this loud and clearly. Obedience is the number one factor of true, I don't like the word religion. Obedience is the number one factor of true Christianity. Obedience was the number one factor of true Judaism. I mean, obedience is the bottom line. It really is, friends. There's so much we don't know. I can tell by the looks on some of your faces that you didn't know that, you see, but that's what it is. But let me quote to you, pretty accurately, Exodus chapter 19, verses along so about 3, 4, and 5. God said, Moses, you go tell them this. If you will indeed obey my commandments, if you will indeed obey my commandments, if you will indeed obey my commandments and keep my laws, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests, you will be to me a holy nation, you will be to me a royal priesthood. If indeed you obey my commandments. Nothing could be plainer. And over in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, and I won't pick it up in the middle of a verse, which is always bad business, but it does not change the meaning of what I'm going to say. In the middle of verse 7 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, I'm just going to read it to you. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Are you hearing?
Yes. Yeah.
Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey. to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Did you see that? See, Old Testament, Judah and Israel, God said, Moses, tell them if they obey my commandments, then they will be.
Yeah.
The latest, last revelation, the last truth to the church concerning eternal judgment. To the church, now, of course, Revelation is full of it. But to a local church, which becomes the church universal from the pages of Scripture, the last epistle, one of the last things that was written, all of them were last, in between A.D. 65 and A.D. 90, was that when he comes in his glory, to be glorified in his saints, he will come in flaming fire and he will deal out retribution, that is recompense, punishment, to those who do not know the word of God and who do not obey the gospel. Old Testament and New Testament, friends, obedience is where it's at.
Yeah.
Obedience. We need to have a whole series of studies on obedience. He says, and you may be hidden from the day of God's wrath. See, the key to Christian character is found right there in those verses. Humility, righteousness, and obedience. Oh, couldn't you have a fit? Isn't that good? Obedience, humility, and righteousness. That's it. You don't need another thing. You would need to add a dime to that, would you? Isn't that good, Marianne? Obedience, humility, and righteousness. Obey the Lord. Seek the Lord. Obey his commandments. Seek righteousness and humility, and he'll hide you from the coming storm. Somebody say amen out there. Isn't that wonderful? He'll hide you in the shelter of his wings. He's a shelter in a time of storm. Hide me, O thou blessed rock of ages, we sing. Rock of ages, let me hide myself in thee. Well, you seek humility, you seek righteousness, and you practice obedience, and you've got a hiding place. Praise the Lord. We'd like to preach that, wouldn't we? Oh, my. See, right standing, righteousness is right standing with God and man, and humility is right standing with God and man. Remember now, to Zephaniah, this is the word of the Lord. This is not something he's making up. He's seen it or he's heard it. He sees what he's saying. He knows it's real. You know, church people prefer not to listen to any of this. Some of you may have never been here before. You say, when I get out here, I ain't ever coming back. That's your loss. That's your problem. The word of truth is the word of truth. And I'm telling you, if we understood more about the perils of disobedience, we'd have more godly living. You know why I know this is true? And I told a gal on the phone this morning, I have some of the best times on the telephone. Some of them ain't so good, but most of them are good. But this little girl, she was talking, you know, about the Old Testament and things God did. And I said, listen, you read Romans 15:4, you read 1 Corinthians 10:11, and you read 2 Timothy 3:16, and you'll know why we have the Old Testament. It is so that we, on who the end of the ages has come, won't make the same dumb mistakes that they made. For our instruction in righteousness, for reproof, for exhortation, for training, so that the man of God, that is the church, will be equipped for every good work. Mm-hmm. You know, that word equipped is interesting. Paul likens it to getting a ship ready to take a long journey. And so you need to equip your own ship ready to take a long journey. It may be 70, it may be more than that, it may be less than that. But you see, we have a challenge. We have a destination. And we need the equipment. We need everything that we're going to need until we get there. And only the truth of the Scripture can equip us. You know, and here's another thing. Most people who hear, and I'm appalled at the lack of interest in the Old Testament. I mean, it bugs me and insults me and it aggravates me. And, yeah, you know, it doesn't have a very good effect on my prayer life like it ought to. You know, it's just ridiculous to me that people can say, I don't want to know the Old Testament. But a man told me on Sunday, he said, I have to admit to you that I was one of those ones that you were talking about with the Old Testament. He said, I want you to know this is the first time I've ever looked at the book of Proverbs. But he said, I'm loving it. I said, well, glory to God. We're getting somewhere. But in the Old Testament, you see, in all these little books, people say, I don't want to hear it. And now, if you hear it, now you listen to me. If you hear it, it's real easy to say, oh, he was talking about Judah. He was talking about Judah. That can never happen to us.
Yeah.
Don't believe that. That's why it's in the Bible. It can happen to us. It is happening to us in ways that we can't see yet. We don't want, you know, we say, well, nothing can disturb us. I'm going to talk to you before we get through about the pride of nations. All scripture is profitable. Let me, I copied this from a book. I tell you, it was so good I had to copy it word for word. I don't remember what book. I really don't, but it's good. The great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil. Not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies.
Oh, yeah.
Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
Let's start over. Read it all. So joking here.
Yes, that's good.
The great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands upon thousands of indifferent nobodies.
Right.
God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but rather by being ignored. The indifferent populace of America is the greatest curse on Christianity. Now, before moving on, I want to talk to you about verse 7 of chapter 1, just a minute. This is like a frog in a muddy bank, isn't it? Be silent before the Lord. That is one of the most thought-provoking passages of statements. You can be silent in adoration. As Habakkuk said, let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord's in his holy temple. You can silently adore him. You can silently contemplate him. You can silently contemplate him. When I consider the worlds and all the heavens that thy hands have made, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You can silently contemplate his power. You can silently wait in expectation of him. See, expectation can breed in silence. You can silently submit to him. And you can silently wait for his approbation. See, all manners of worship, wonder, can be manifest in silence. See, God is not necessarily in the noise, interested in the noise we make in church. Did you know that? That's good to make it. I like to make it. Man, I just can't, you know, we don't want to put any chickens under a dead hen. They'll smother and you know, all this stuff. But I'm telling you that there are other ways we bow ourselves silently before him. See, Job talked about it. Lamentations talks about it. Some of the Psalms talk about it. I don't have time to chase all that down, but that would be a good Bible study all by itself. What does it mean to be silent before the Lord? And then we've already talked about verse 12. He will punish those who are not concerned, as in verse 12. See, we've almost come to the same place in our nations. To say God isn't concerned, we conclude that the world can't be changed. Well, you know, have you ever heard that? Well, I can't do anything about it. You can pray.
That's right.
That's all you can really do. And you can live a good example. You can't change governments. But I'll tell you what, prayer can. God can. There's nothing too hard for God to do. Weren't you thrilled when you saw those old statues of Lenin being toppled down? Why, whoever would have thought when we didn't do it? Superman didn't do it? The army didn't do it? God did it. When he got ready to do it, he did it.
Yeah.
I remember one, I've told you this, some of you haven't heard this, it excited me so, one of the young guys from Bethany, we had him in kindergarten, and right on up through, and he went to Russia, the very first American team around here that went, and he said, you know, we just put up our instruments in a square in the city of Riga, And we began to play Christian music right there in the square. Right in the middle of the thing was a big old statue of Lenin. Mm-hmm. We just began to play, "This is the Day the Lord Has Made," another thing. And he said, they just came out of the woodwork. We played a little while, and we wondered if anything was going to happen. And said, the people just came out of the woodwork. And I thought to myself, Lord God, what we have lived to hear. Because 70 years, you see, all of my life, that's been communism. We've never known anything else but a communist Russia. And then in Latvia and Lithuania and Estonia, on that eastern part there, where on the western side of Europe, western, not eastern, where those three little Baltic nations were, they annexed that, marched in there and shut them down like dogs and took their country and made them communist states. I remember, you remember that. And here these Americans who, you know, are nobodies, that little old boy, little old nothing, nobody, and the rest of them, a bunch of nobodies, went in there and sang, "This is the Day the Lord's Made," right under the very bust of Stalin, I mean of Lenin, who authored all that mess. Are you seeing how unbelievable that is?
Yes.
And then the day we did the teachers' meeting in Kaluga, all of a sudden I was holding forth, and man, as bold as a lion, and could have, you know, just pulled up a tree by the roots. It wouldn't have made any difference what was out in front. I mean, there was a strength I didn't know I had. And all of a sudden, about midway of the meeting, I looked back over my shoulder, and there was a big curtain back there. And right on that big curtain was a cutout in some red fabric, was a silhouette of Lenin. We stood there, declared the power of God and the love of the Lord Jesus right there in that room, right in just the same thing happened. You know, the Bible says if you'll delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And I didn't, that wasn't even a desire of my heart that I knew. But obviously he quickened that to me. I tell you, friends, what God can do is more than we can ask or think. You'll say, well, what can we do? What can we do? Well, put yourself in chapter 2 and verse 3 and work out your own salvation. That's right. You see, don't ever say, we can't do anything. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, possess your own vessel in honor and sanctification. See, that's what we can do. And if enough people would do that, see, the church would be a tremendous witness. Church is a tremendous witness. Don't underestimate the church. Church is a wonderful witness. You know, we get busy looking at each other, we don't see it. You know, we just don't see it. But the church is a light in the world. And it's going to grow brighter. The path of the just grows brighter and brighter into the perfect day, Isaiah said. Now, still dealing with the Lord's anger, and I'm starting for today. This, verse 4, this anger is directed towards Judah's contemporary nations. Those nations round about, all sides of it, are going to be included. But right there, the message from verse 4 through 15 will divide itself into three parts, including the neighbors on the four sides. Now, first of all is the Philistines. You know the Philistines. They had always been enemy. They aggravated the Hebrews from the first time that they ever crossed paths. There was Gaza and Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and then Gath is the fifth one of the Philistine city-states, but it's not mentioned here for some reason. But these were kind of like the Greek city-states in that there was a city and it had its own government with a land surrounding it, and they had a kind of a loose federation, these Philistine city-states did. But there were always a problem. They were strong coastal people with good boats, and they knew how to sail. And these Hebrews were shepherds and pastoral people who knew a little bit about farming the land and tilling the soil, so they always had problems. Verse 5 also includes the Cherethites, and that's named for the Cretes from a little distance off. Now, these verses paint a dark picture. Note the words. And just let your eyes follow and scan there from verse 4 and down. I'm going to call the words abandoned, desolation, driven out at noon. Well, what would noon have to do with it? You know, prophecies always messed up with things you can't really understand. Have you ever noticed that? You've been reading along in the Bible and you think, well, this ain't bad. And then all of a sudden you come to something that's just so out, so far out. You say, well, what's noon got to do with it? It's always poetic. You see, prophecy is not intended to sound like street language. Prophecy is veiled in words that really won't have any meaning until you see how they're related somehow or other to other parts of the scripture. Or the word noon, Matthew Henry said this. He said, it means in the heat of the midday, they'll have no shelter, no shade, nor protection from the heat of the attack. That's pretty good, isn't it? See, that makes it make sense, doesn't it? Now, the reason for all of this suffering is in verse 5. It says, woe to those nations, and woe to this, that, and that. Then it says, the reason for their suffering is that the word of the Lord is against you. And note the word there, O Canaan. See, Philistia had belonged to the land of Canaan, which God had given to Israel, and is found included in a grant that was made to them in the 13th chapter of Joshua. It goes back on back there, and it specifically says that it wouldn't include these lands, Ashkelon, Gath, and these places. Now, Israel had not taken possession of it. You know, they never did take what God gave them. Do you hear what I said? God's people never did take what God gave them. Now, if that, you know, if you can apply that to anything in your life or around about you, well, okay. And they never did take what God gave them. And we learn early on in the third chapter of Judges that the land of the Philistines was left there so that God would test them and so that God would give them a chance to learn how to fight. The Lord left it that way so that they learn how to fight. But now they're troubling God's people, and God is remembering that they had always been an aggravation to his people. See, it takes God a long time to get even. But he does. See, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll take care of it. I'll even up the scores. That's why we have to keep our heart right, you see. Because when we're going around talking about getting even and getting revenge, the first thing you know, our hearts are filled with bitterness and resentment. And that's critical to your faith and to your witness. It will destroy you. Then it goes on to describe the changes, the warring coastal people that are along there. It says there will be no inhabitants. The seacoast will be pastures, caves for shepherds, and the coast will be for the remnant. Now, you know, you certainly do not think of the Philistines as being shepherds. They are tough folks. They live in boats, and they go out, and they kill, and all that kind of stuff. But when God brings his judgment onto them, all that strength is going to be carried away, and the remnant will be farming and raising their sheep right there. Verse 7, see, mentions the remnant of the house of Judah. Now, the remnant is always interesting. Let me tell you what it means. The remnant means there will be a slender number who will survive the day of God's judgment. The remnant's what's left after most of it is used up. Yeah. My friend Mary Ann Brown described that. I've told you about that. Her mama, Mary Ann's not a seamstress at all. She's a preacher. But her mama sent her to the store to get some rickrack to trim a child's dress. So she goes to the store and begins to look around for the rickrack and doesn't know what she's looking for really. So she said, where's the rickrack? Salesperson told her in the back, she said, by the remnant table. So she goes back there and she said, I saw all these little pieces of bias tape bolts. I saw these little pieces of ribbon. I saw these little leftover bits of cloth on bolts. And said it was just all chunked up there on the table. And she said, I looked upon the shelf and I saw all these fine, clean, new bolts of cloth and ribbon and braid and all of that. And she said, then I looked at the remnant and I realized that that's what's left over when most of it is sold away. And she saw that as the church. See, that's what's left over. That's what escapes being bought, sold, and used up. It's always a slender number who will escape the judgment. It's an exciting term. You know, it started back, I was talking to one of these same little people on the phone this morning, and she said that studying the Old Testament and studying in Genesis, she had just learned that God had engineered the whole thing about Jacob and them down in Egypt. That God had offered the whole thing. And that, you know, I mean, we just learn. God authors everything. Every leaf that falls off every tree into every pond of water. He knows the tree, the leaf, the pond, and the time. Nothing escapes his plan. But anyway, I said to her, I said, you know, the more exciting thing about that is that Joseph said, you meant it for evil to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me down here to preserve a remnant. Well, if there hadn't been a remnant, if they'd all starved to death, then God would have had to just forgotten that it ever made Adam and Adam's race and started over.
Yeah.
And we wouldn't even be here. See, the land was to belong to God's people all the time, the land of Canaan. But after the captivity, they'd have this land, and they'd pasture in it, and they'd rest in the house of Ashkelon. That's what it says. It just means that they would just find their place of abode there. It belonged to them, and they would just relax. They would rest in the houses of Ashkelon. They'll lie down at evening. When you lie down at evening into sweet rest and repose, that's one of the blessings of God. The reason is so beautiful. Listen at the reason of this. The Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Oh, isn't that sweet? The Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. And in this Bible, and it was just a little bit different. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereon. Well, they're not going to eat the coast. That's why you need two or three translations, you see. They're going to pasture there and raise their food there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they'll lay down in the evening. For their Lord, their God, shall visit them. Oh, I love that. They'll visit them. God will visit them. You know, Jesus said you did not know the day of your visitation. He had come to visit them, and they didn't even know who was visiting them. But back here he said, the Lord will visit them and turn away their captivity. Oh, my. And restore their fortune. See how sweet that is?
Yeah.
To restore their fortune. That's a great topic. See, any reference to remnant in the Old Testament has far-reaching meanings. A remnant returned after the captivities. A remnant did rebuild after the captivities. And when Jesus came, now think about this. When Jesus came, there was a remnant there in Jerusalem still looking for the Messiah.
Yeah.
And the remnant believed him and received him and took the gospel and started the church.
Mm-hmm.
The remnant was there in the upper room. The remnant was in the temple when they brought Jesus in for the rites of purification with two turtle doves. Old Anna and Simeon had been sitting around there for years waiting for the Messiah. There's always a remnant of believers. And this is how the church came into being. There'll always be some believers. See, the word has its final fulfillment in the time when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. Then the remnant will inherit the earth. Isn't that exciting? And it says, you know, don't look for just a little scaly few that looks like, you know, last year's bird's nest or something. Don't look for that. The book of Revelation, as John sees it, and John's revelation is ultimate truth. See, John's revelation is ultimate truth. And it's so much simpler than we make it. It's not, someone said we were talking about the most difficult books in the Bible, and somebody sitting at my table this week, I can't remember who it was, said, well, when you get to digging around into Romans, that makes Revelation child's play. And it's true, really. But Revelation is the ultimate, ultimate truth. And Revelation says there is a blood-washed multitude out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And that's the church, victorious. See, the remnant that was preserved from the captivity. Now listen to this. The remnant that was preserved from the captivities to the manger of Bethlehem to that day brought Christ into the world. Everybody see that? Yeah, it was the remnant that brought Christ into the manger. And it was the remnant of Israel that believed on him and set the church in motion. And the remnant of Christianity that will survive the apostasy will inherit the new heaven and the new earth.
Yes.
You know, I wouldn't say this if Billy Graham hadn't said it. And I heard somebody else say it not long ago. Can't remember now. But I do remember when Billy Graham said it. He said, churches across this great nation are filled with people who are not saved.
That's right.
And you know why they're not saved? They don't know what salvation is. You could ask the average Christian, and I wouldn't even want to ask, you know, I wouldn't want to throw it open for discussion right here. But you can say, what is the meaning of reconciliation? What is the meaning of sanctification? What is the meaning of propitiation? And see, and people have no idea in the world that the blood of Jesus has paid the ransom so that that's redemption. Have no idea in the world that the Holy Spirit has set them apart out of the world to be the church.
Mm-hmm.
Never to be a worldling, but to be a child of God. You see, people have no idea that it took the blood of the cross to satisfy the anger of God at sin. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, you don't have to know all those big words. I'm not saying that you've got to be a student of theology, but what I'm telling you is that salvation is so much more than sitting in a church pew. It is so much more than giving or tithing or anything that you do. It's being born again so that you are a new creature. And you are no longer a citizen of the world. Your citizenship is in heaven. And you obey the laws of the world while you wait for your redemption. I mean, this salvation is really, really something. You say, well, what if people are ignorant? I want to tell you what. People don't have any right to be ignorant. People have the printed word. And there are enough good churches in every city. I get so sick and tired of people telling me, there ain't no way to go to church. Well, I want to tell you something, friends. I've been in a lot of places long enough to know that you can always find a good Bible-believing church. Now, they may not shout and talk in tongues. They may not dance in the Spirit. You may not like the music. You may not like the youth program. But I'm telling you, where there will be somebody that will stand up and proclaim the purity of this word and tell you it's the only way that you can live. You see, there's more good going on than we give credit for. The survivors of the apostasy. Does everybody know what the apostasy is? I saw it settle in on the church I was in. I remember when it wasn't. And I know, I remember when it came into being as clearly as everything. Well, it used to be old-timey, old-fashioned, brush arbor, heaven and hell and sin and righteousness and holiness and obedience. And all of a sudden, they were preaching a social gospel that if it had been dynamite, it wouldn't blow up a Kleenex. I mean, it was nothing. A little social do-goodism, and you get outside the door and you don't know what in the name of common sense has been said. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, there's no salvation in that. But there will be a remnant. Let me go on. We need to see. Let me tell you something. You don't hear something good? We need regularly to stop and pause and remember the ruling providence and the awesome power of God. See, he's going to do all of these things that are in these verses. He's going to do all of these things. It's healthy, spiritually healthy for us to remember that he has appointed all things. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. You know, there's something prideful in the bosom of all mankind that wants to have a part in everything that goes on. You see, you could no more save yourself. You could not even have gone to the right place at the right time if the Spirit hadn't drawn you there. I mean, all thanks to God. All glory to the Lamb. See, we are nothing. God's providence has brought us to this place. I mean, this room today and to this place in Him where we are. There's a wonderful old book by John Flavel called The Mystery of Providence. Sound like something you'd like, Joe? It's about $6-$7. The Mystery of Providence. I gave a copy to one of the men down at the prison, and he thought I wanted it back, you know. I didn't want it back. I just gave it to him. When he brought that thing back to me, it was so dog-eared, it looked like everybody in that compound had read it. I hope to God they had. The Mystery of Providence. And that same fella came to me Sunday night and said, you know, I'm sure now, he had told me once before in a letter, he said, I believe I know why I was sent here to serve time.
Oh, praise God.
He said, I needed to hear what you had to say. And then he told me Sunday night, he said, and now I know for sure why I was sent here to serve time. I needed to hear what you're having to say. So God, see, not that somebody else couldn't have done it.
Yeah. Nobody
has. But you know, friends, if we could just see, there's a little old bookmark on one side of it. It says, "Praise the Lord." Anyhow, I don't like that. Anyhow, just praise the Lord. But on the back of it, there's a verse called "The Weaver," and all of you have heard that,
yeah,
haven't you? That.
Yeah.
And what it really says is that we see underneath where the threads hang on an uneven. Nothing looks finished. Everything looks disorderly. But God sees the top, and He sees the design as it's finished.
Exactly.
Because in His providence, you see, He's working out the design. And we only see the ragged edges of it. See, let me tell you what we see. We see sinners and men of vice and ungodliness. We see them in high places of responsibility. Not very many miles from here, we see one person that has the worst sin habits that almost you can imagine. Now, if that's your bro, that's your boy, well, forgive me. He's somebody's boy, but you know, you sure got in. But can you imagine a good, honest, godly person being defeated by the kinds of people that are in public office? Are you hearing me? That's God's providence. Don't worry about it. He knows what He's doing. See, we see virtuous men. I mean men of great integrity who never seem to go anywhere in life, right? That's God's providence. He knows what He's doing. See, we read in the Bible, and I love this. Listen to this. And I think it's in Ecclesiastes, but I'm not real positive. I think it is. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Isn't that good? See, the fastest running guy might not win the race, and the strongest one may not win the battle.
Yeah.
But it's God who makes everything work.
It sure is.
And in Zechariah somewhere it says, not by might nor not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Yeah. I tell you, the providence of God is working out all these things in Old Testament history for us. Here's something that'll comfort you. As He did for them, He has appointed our place, our time, our birth, and our death. Did you know that?
Yeah. Oh, yes, yeah. Definitely.
See, don't think you're an accident. Just snuggle up in His arms and say,
right,
the hairs of my head are numbered. Psalm 139 says He knows the number of my days before any of them are lived.
That's right.
That's right. And Job says that in chapter 14. He's sovereign. My times are in His hands. Isn't that good?
Yes.
That's what I told the Lord when my husband died. I said, now here I am. I don't plan to work. My time's in Your hands. Now, Lord, You've got to keep me busy, or I'd have to go to work. My time's in His hands. Tell me that every day, wherever, whichever, however, whatever direction. My time's in Your hands. Isn't that good? We just well submit to Him, friends, because He's got our time in His hands. And that Paul said in Acts, he said, God has fixed boundaries for our habitation. He's fixed boundaries.
Yeah.
See, you're where He has designed that you would be.
Yeah.
And it may be in the pit.
Yeah.
Miles Monroe says, don't despise the pit, it's the path to the palace.
That's right.
That's good, isn't it? Verse 8, he talks about, and we can make quick work of these last verses, Moab and Ammon in verse 8 through 11. You remember where they came from, Moab and Ammon? You remember that when they were Lot's daughter?
Yeah.
Conceived with their father. You remember that? They thought, all humanity's been destroyed. If we don't have some babies, the earth won't have any people on it. Oh, we've just got to do that. So they went into, they got the old daddy drunk. When did the old daddy, when I'm conceived, had Moab and Ammon. I'll tell you what, God engineered that too.
Yeah.
They had a place in history. You know who the most famous of the Moabites?
Yeah.
Ruth. Yeah, they were always enemies of Israel, the Moabs and the Moabites and the Ammonites. But there was one in the ancestral line of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ruth the Moabite. Isn't that exciting? You see, everything God has done in this book, He's got a divine design for it. And they always taunted God's people. And look at verse 9, the word therefore. Don't you love it? There's 1,234 other places where you find it in the Bible. Therefore,
the Lord of hosts. Don't you love that? I've forgotten, LaVon, how many times the Lord of hosts is in the Bible. We counted those, the computer did, the Lord of hosts. You know, the Lord of hosts is his all-inclusive name. But the Lord of hosts, he can take charge of anything, anybody, at any time. The Lord of hosts means that he's in charge of all the swarms of the mosquitoes that hover about over the bayou. The Lord of hosts says that he has charge of all the flies and all the insects, all of the angels and all the powers and principalities, all the forces of hell and all the angels of heaven. God's got charge of them. That's good because it's true. And it's truth. That God, as Lord of hosts, how many, I've forgotten how many times. We did a study on that one time, and I've forgotten. But he says, as I live, see, that's his own oath, by my life, as I live, he says, the God of Israel, Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. You know where Sodom and Gomorrah are, and you know what got them there. And you know that same sin that got Sodom and Gomorrah at the bottom of the salt sea is rampant in our government.
Yes, ma'am.
It's rampant in our society. It's rampant in our cities. It's supposed to be beginning to be accepted and not frowned upon. The homosexual community, the gay rights. Even in churches, there was a Baptist preacher in North Carolina got with his deacons and decided that they would marry two men. Southern Baptist, I'll tell you, and that's not to waylay the Southern Baptist. That is to say that that's been the most Bible-believing, God-fearing denomination among the non-Pentecostal denominations in this nation from the get-go. And now they are going, anybody, if it's just one preacher that would do that, it is a mark against their integrity, that you would marry two men and get the position of church, the permission of church leadership to do it. Look where Sodom and Gomorrah, Billy Graham said this 40 years ago. You know what I'm going to say he said, don't you? If God doesn't bring judgment to America, he'd have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up from the bottom of the salt sea and apologize to them. If it was that way 40 years ago. I love the reading in my old books, some of them written in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, and they'll talk about the ungodliness of their day. And I think, oh dear Lord, I'm glad they can't see what's going on today. They will plunder. Now, it wasn't Israel's nature to plunder, but God's going to make them plunder. Verse 10, their pride brought their destruction. I'll tell you, friends, pride is the greatest sin that there is in any culture. Pride.
It is.
Pride does not see God. Pride sees self. Pride does not put God where God belongs. Pride puts us where God belongs.
Mm-hmm.
Pride says, I am my own master. Pride says, I will do it my way. Pride says, if it feels good, do it. Pride says, I can handle all things.
Mm-hmm.
Pride says, I'm the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible says that pride goes before a fall. Verse 11 says he will terrify his enemy and he'll starve out all the gods of the earth. Isn't that cute? He'll starve them out. I'll tell you, when he destroys the nations, their gods fall with them. They have eyes and see not, his ears and hear not. They have feet and they don't go anywhere. They have a mouth and they don't taste anything, and a nose and they can't smell anything. I'm talking to you about Psalm 115 that says, our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases, but their gods, their idols, have no power. So when the nations are destroyed, the gods vanish with them, and all of them will bow before him. Oh, don't you love that? All of them will bow before him. You see, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and that is coming. And it says so also. So let me quickly read this to you out of Psalm 72. We aren't going to linger there, so you might not want to spend your time looking there. Psalm 72 and verse 8 says, may he also rule from sea to sea, talking about the Lord, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. See, he is Lord. He's already Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's an all-time note of victory for the Lord of hosts. Every knee will bow. You know that, don't you? This is the ultimate, ultimate plan of God, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's happening. It's in the working. See, it's happened in Russia. I was in China this summer and looking at all that mess and hearing all those pagodas and temples and Buddhas and seeing all that stuff, just heathen as it can be. And I thought, Lord, how long are you going to put up with that? Because I was just 2 weeks out of Russia, and I've seen it, and I said, no, I just can't understand. And God spoke to me, not audibly, but he said, it's Russia's day, China's is coming.
Yeah.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
every knee will bow. See, he is working that out. And I'm not telling you that the Lord's coming soon. I don't know, and nobody else knows. But we see him working out his eternal decree and purpose. And it's just so exciting, isn't it? To think that God is being manifest by missionaries, by churches, by revivals, by demonstrations all over the world. God is rising up in power. And he never has quit doing that. You see, he just does it from generation to generation. You know, the plans, he nullifies the counsel of the wicked. Now, I know you don't want to hear that. You've heard it too many times. He nullifies the counsel of the wicked. Yeah. But he preserves the plans of God's heart from generation to generation. Verse 14 is a detailed description of the desolation that God will bring. There'll be flocks there, and that's domestic beasts. They will become like flocks of wild beasts. And in the King James Bible, some of these animals you never heard of in all your life, and I know that you would not go and look them up. Let me read you that. And again, I'm not making fun of the King James Bible. I thank and praise God for it. It did a wonderful thing when it was printed and published. And I still read it every day. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all of the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant. There ain't a person in here that can tell me unless you've got a better definition, a better translation, what that is. And the bittern. They shall lodge in the upper lintels. Well, we may not even know what the lintels are. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. Well, I don't guess many of you knew what those animals were, because nobody was. Mary Ann said back there that a bittern is a hedgehog. Let me read to you out of New American Standard. And I'm not saying that this is the greatest in the world. It's just one of the clearer ones. Flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts will range in herds, but the pelican. Pelican. Well, we all know it's our bird. The pelican. And the hedgehog, as Mary Ann said, will lodge in the tops of her pillars, that is the doorposts. That's what the lintels are. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. Well, what in the world does that mean? You know, the word cedar is mentioned between 60 and 70 times in the Old Testament, and it was always a word that meant opulence, luxury, a fine house, panels of cedar from the cedars of Lebanon. Oh, that was big stuff. I don't know, I guess maybe marble from Italy might be what we'd talk about today, or maybe gold from somewhere or something great and fine, but that was a mark of luxury and opulence and success. And what it says here is that it will be laid bare, and the inside cedar panelings of the marvelous buildings will be open to exposure of the weather. You'd think about how long it'd be last then, wouldn't you? Now, in this 15th verse, the last verse, this is the city of Nineveh. And this is the, remember when we studied Jonah? He would utterly lay bare the city of Nineveh. And it could be any great city. Which dwells securely, she said in her heart, I am and there's no one besides me. See, any place, city, even a person, but this city here that says, there's nothing as great as I am. See, that's a false security. And the King James Bible says she has lived carelessly. She has become, which dwells securely, she lived carelessly. That is careless living when you think you have any kind of security. Mm-hmm. There I am, and there's no one. How she has become a desolation. There's that word again. A resting place for beasts. If you can imagine what we learned about Nineveh and other great cities, it could be New York City, any big city that thinks it's going to stand in the strength of its own buildings and armaments and might and power and resources, economics, no matter where she thinks her strength is, it is nothing to God. Nothing at all. There is no security. There's no security in military. There's no security in money. There's no security in success. There's no security in education. But military, success, money, and education are greatly to be desired in their place. But it's not by might, and it's not by power, and it's not by money, and it's not by military success. It's none of those things that makes any difference. But the Spirit of God that brought it all into existence can take it all out in the twinkle of an eye. Just think about that. Think about the marvel of creation. And then you can quickly imagine the marvel of destruction. But now we're not, you know, I don't want to leave you on any sad note of destruction, because our God reigns. And there's a hiding place. There's security in Him. The Lord is a refuge in the time of storm. Nahum says, the Lord God is a good God, and He, in a day of trouble, and He knows those that take refuge in Him. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, this seal is in the church, that the Lord knows them that are His. Oh, isn't that good? And look at this last verse here. This last line says, everyone who passes by will hiss. And wave his hand in contempt. And this last verse in the King James, and now please understand that you need to get your two or three different Bibles. It says, everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. That doesn't mean a thing, does it? It's contempt. Wave his hand in contempt. Can you imagine from the city that's one of the seven wonders of the world, or any great city, any great fortress, any great man-made place on the earth that would dare to think that there was nobody else in the world as powerful, that this city could stand against anything? Well, see, that's what great cities think. That's what those ancient cities thought. See, even, and you remember that Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, they wrote as though that Jerusalem thought there was no way that they could be defeated. There was nothing that could bring down the temple. God was over there. After all, nobody's going to break up God's house. And all of these things. But God's word clearly says that He will destroy wickedness. And the righteous and the meek shall inherit the earth. And God is in true control. With just looking at it with disgust, just all has come to nothing. And you know what? Disobedience, haughtiness, pride, unrighteousness, idolatry has brought the people down. And you know, you could put those words up against almost any great nation. Well, think about Germany. You know, Germany was one of the greatest nations. You know that in Germany, the great Protestant revivals?
Yeah.
Old Luther was in Germany when he got the light that the just shall live by faith. And you think about the far-reaching roots of the Reformation.
I'm telling you.
Think about what a great name, and musicians, and great culture Germany has always been. And when Hitler came into power, they had the strongest army, they had the strongest everything, the strongest leader. I mean, it was something. And pride.
Right.
They put the Jews to death because they wanted a pure blood. Think, you remember some of that? Some of you old as I am, you remember all that. And when God got tired of it and got through with them, it was nothing for Him to destroy them. He said, well, what does all that mean to us? It means that we should live in the fear of the holy wrath of God against sin. You say, you know, we said, well, what can we do? We can pray. We can be an example. We can be what God has called us to be. And then, you see, when our time comes, and it will, then we've got nothing to lose and everything in the world to gain. Because there is a heaven and an eternal righteousness for the faithful as much as there is a hell and eternal damnation for the wicked and the sinner. Now, you don't hear that much, but I'm sorry to tell you that that's Bible, too. You know, Jesus said they would separate them as the sheep from the goats. And to the sheep on the right hand, He'd say, come, my beloved, the beloved of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
And that says it, doesn't it, sister? And it says to the others, He said, depart from me, I never knew you, and away into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I tell you, we need to get our act right, don't we? How many of you love the Lord? You understand His purposes? Does the prophet mean anything to you? You understand the prophet? Yeah, it's not really difficult. He just said what he meant what he said, and did what he said he was going to do. And he will always do that because God is faithful. Well, thank you for coming. We've